thank you very much for your words of welcome. It's good to be with you because it's always a joy to be the Lord's messenger. And Joyce, I'll have one of your marrows with great joy. Thank you. The Bible has much to say about grace. The word grace is found more than 150 times in the New Testament. It's a wonderful word. It's a glorious subject to preach on. The more we learn about grace, the more we find ourselves agreeing with John Newton when he said, "Grace, it is indeed amazing." Now, tonight I want to preach on another word and another subject that's not so popular. It's the word and subject of repentance. But it's not a negative word. It's a word of great optimism. It's a word of hope. Because it means to change direction from going in the wrong direction and to turn back to God. So it's a word of great hope. And it's a positive word and a word of great optimism too. There are many wonderful subjects that preachers can preach on, and when we hear them announced, our hearts are lifted and we rejoice. But there are three subjects, I believe, in this land that are neglected in the pulpits today, and those are the subjects of sin, repentance, and hell. And tonight, I'm going to preach on one of those unpopular subjects, the word repentance. Here in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew introduces us to one of the amazing and fascinating characters of the New Testament, John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had him in their old age, a miracle in itself. They were told that their son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, we're told in Luke's gospel. He's also the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of, we read in verse 3. The one who would prepare the way for the Lord, we read. John, this uncouth-looking preacher, appears on the banks of Jordan, preaching a message. Repent, he says, and turn away from your sins, because the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. John's message is a message of repentance. It would be correct to say that the first word of the gospel is repent. When John began his work, he began with the word repent. Verse 1, the Bible says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, we read, with the word repent. News had arrived, news had come to him that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and it was time for him to start his ministry. And he began with the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus sent out the disciples to preach, they began with the word repent. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born, the first message, the first commandment by the early Christians was repent. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 26 that when he was converted and he began to preach, His first words were that all people everywhere should repent. If we look through a concordance, we find that the word repent and repentance is used equally the same amount of times in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. With urgency, the Old Testament exhorts people to repent. I turn to Ezekiel 18, verse 30. The Old Testament prophet thundered, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. And then in verse 32, he says, repent and live. The New Testament exalts us with equal urgency to repent. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." In Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Repent, that your sins may be blotted out." And in Acts 13, verse 30, Paul says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Just a few verses. You see, the subject of repentance runs all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The prophets preached repentance. Jesus and the disciples preached repentance. The early church preached repentance. And every true preacher of the gospel has preached repentance down through the ages. The Bible commands it. Our wickedness demands it. Justice requires it. Christ preached it. And God expects it. But what does this word repentance mean? During my preparation for this sermon, I searched the internet and books to see what preachers and teachers and theologians were saying about this subject. I was shocked to find that this theme so emphatically proclaimed in the Bible by Christ, the prophets, the apostles, and the early church is sadly neglected. Very few had anything to say on the subject at all. It's no wonder that the Bible's clear trump blast calling people everywhere to repentance is neglected, absent, and missing from many church pulpits in our land today. Many have preached the dignity of mankind rather than our depravity. They have declared human goodness rather than our wickedness. We have vindicated ourselves rather than confessed our guilt. We have made ourselves into cherubs of perfection rather than admit that we are sinners. Some years ago, I had a student come from Spurgeon's College to live with us for a week, and for a week he joined in all the tasks of a minister. And I very quickly learned that this dear brother, he had this idea that all people, that we are basically good. And I spent that whole week trying to persuade him from Scripture, what the Scriptures say about our deprived nature. But he wouldn't have it. As far as he was concerned, in spite of all that the Scriptures say and that he couldn't back up what he said with Scripture, he held on to his view and his belief that we are all basically good. We have covered our sins with expressions and excuses. Oh, but there's good and bad in us all. The word sinner has all but been deleted from our modern vocabulary. The drunkard is no longer looked upon as wayward. They have a drink problem, or they have an alcoholic who is a sick person. The criminal is no longer a lawbreaker. They are people who have need and help and treatment and a better environment. The young offender is a victim of circumstances, and so it goes on. There is no one to blame for their sins. In our modern society, we have vindicated all, condemned none, and found alibis for each and every offender. Hence, since every man, woman, criminal, drunkard, delinquent, and offender of God's moral law is found not guilty, in the court of public opinion, there is therefore no need for repentance. But either the Bible is wrong, or we are wrong. When we look around at the consequences of this unrepentant generation, I am convinced that we need to give a loud blast on the trumpet of biblical repentance. But the question is, what does repentance mean? Well, repentance is not penance. Penance is voluntary suffering for sin. It doesn't necessarily involve a change of character or behavior. Repentance is not remorse. Judas was remorseful over his sin of betrayal of his friend and Lord Jesus. But his shallow remorse led him out to hang himself rather than leading him to God. Why? Because remorse is not true repentance. Repentance isn't self-condemnation. You may hate yourself for your sinfulness, but self-condemnation only opens wider the wounds of guilt and despair. We should hate our sin, but love ourselves. If repentance is not penance, remorse, or self-condemnation, then what is repentance? The dictionary defines repentance as to feel such regret over one's sins as to change or to decide to change one's ways. Another dictionary says repentance is sorrow for sin and the complete turning from that sin. Repentance is not a weak action. It's an action that breaks the chains of enslaved sinners and sets heaven ablaze with rejoicing and singing. In Luke 15, verse 7, the Bible says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Repentance involves several elements. First, there is conviction. You must know what is right before you can know what is wrong. In Luke 18, verse 10, there we have the parable that Jesus told of a tax collector that went into the temple to pray and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood and he thanked God that he was not like the tax collector. But when the tax collector came to pray, he banged his chest in repentance and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." If you're in your car and you take the wrong turn, you will never know that you're going the wrong way until you have a knowledge of the right way. And once you have the knowledge of the right way, you can turn your car around and head off again in the right direction. Spiritual conviction is like that. It's a signpost planted in the heart saying, "Stop, look, listen, danger ahead." Conviction, however, is not repentance. It is an alarm. It's a warning. It's a part, an element of repentance. It alerts us and calls us to action. Just as you hear the alarm ringing in the mornings, it demands action. Or you can just turn over and go back to sleep. Likewise, we can be convicted of our sins by the Holy Spirit without responding to the Spirit's call. Nevertheless, conviction is an essential element in repentance. Now today, if anyone is feeling uncomfortable in their sin, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, praise God, because that's the first step towards salvation. No one can be saved unless they first repent of their sins. And that can only happen if there is conviction from the Holy Spirit. Conviction is the first step to repentance. The second element of repentance is contrition or godly sorrow. In Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Bible says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Contrition is the contrast between God's holiness and our unrighteousness. When Isaiah stood in the presence of a holy God, high and lifted up, he cried in subject contrition, "Lord, I am a man with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Contrition is not a shallow sentiment or an empty emotion. It's the sincere regret over your sins. and an assent and an earnest desire to change and walk in the path of righteousness. Brokenness and godly sorrow for sin is the second step towards true repentance. When we stand at the cross of Calvary and see what our sins have cost God, our hearts should be like the disciple Thomas, who cried out, "My Lord and my God." Peter, that rugged disciple who meant so well but erred so often, when he denied the Lord, went out and wept bitter tears. He was never more lovable or admirable than when he wept over his sins, tears of contrition. In his heart that day was a noble desire to live for the one who had died and given his life for him. Brokenness and godly sorrow for sin is the second step towards repentance. And the Bible says we must all repent or perish. Third, repentance means to change. Change your mind, change your attitude, changing your ways. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. When we are truly repentant, our will comes into play and we make a reversal of direction. And God, seeing that we are willing and serious about changing, gives us help to change, to repent. In other words, repentance with God's help is our part. And regeneration and salvation is God's part in his Son, Christ Jesus. God has given his Son to die on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. God has raised him from the dead, and that produces the grounds, the foundation for our salvation. The Holy Spirit acts on our dead spirits, our dead souls, and that's God's first step in convicting us and even helping us to come to repentance. God himself must help us, but we must be willing. As the dictionary says, we become so contrite over our sins as to change or decide to change our manner of living. That's the movement of your will in which we say to God, "I'm willing to repent if you will help me." Your intellect says, "I accept Christ." Your heart says, "I love Christ." And your will says, "I will follow Christ." You see, repentance is not just giving mental assent. Unless we have turned from our evil ways, unless there has been a marked change in our manner of living, then we have never truly repented, because to repent means to change. I'm sure you're all familiar with the work of David Fortune as a prison chaplain. When a prisoner says that they have claimed Christ as their Savior, the first thing he does is check on the prison officers to see if this person has changed in their behavior. Because change is a mark of repentance. Now I want to ask you today, have we each changed? Is your life different to what it used to be before you met Christ as your Savior? Have we each turned to Christ for salvation? God's command to repent is not capricious. It's not that he wants to see us groveling around in subjection before him. In his call for us to repent, he has our welfare and happiness at heart as his motivation towards us. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Repentance is a necessary step on their stairway to salvation. Then notice verse 8. The Bible says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, the repentant heart is one that God can use. David repented, and his joy broke forth into the music and words of the Psalms. Jonah repented, and because he did, a great city heard the gospel and was saved. Peter repented, and because he did, he became a mighty rock in the church. Paul repented, and God used him to take the gospel to a pagan world. Hundreds and thousands of people have had their lives changed by the power of Jesus. And when men and women come in sincere repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus, their lives, their families, their businesses, everything has been changed and transformed by Jesus. The repentant heart hates sin, confesses sin, and then forsakes it. In Acts 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be blotted out." Have your sins been blotted out? What a question for each and every one of us. What a question. Have your sins been blotted out? When I was a minister in Oxfordshire, this message of repentance, this question, "Have your sins been washed?" was an every day or an every Sunday question. Week by week, whether I was in the congregation or whether I was preaching, it was a question you would hear. But you know, in the 10 years almost that I've been down here in London, I can count on one hand the times I've heard that going forth from the pulpit. It's almost like we're afraid to offend. We're more concerned with filling our pews, filling our seats, than we are people knowing Christ as Savior. No one will ever be comforted into heaven. No one will ever be lulled into heaven. They must come by way of Christ. That's the way God said we come. And he said that's the only way we can come. And it starts with repentance. It starts with acknowledging the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross and claiming him as our Savior, because he is the only one, the Bible says, who can blot out our sins. When we sincerely repent, God does the converting and he blots out our sins. Repent. For repentant sinners, there is forgiveness, but it's found only at the foot of the cross through the work of his Son Jesus. Now today I want to ask you, if you've never done so before, come to Christ in repentance, faith, and claim him as your Lord and Savior today. As it says again in Acts 3:19, the Bible says, "Repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be blotted out." This is the promise of God. Amen. Our closing hymn is an old hymn that takes up our theme again. "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee." Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful joy and privilege of being able to come together and lift your name in praise this evening. Thank you that once more we've had that opportunity to hear your word publicly proclaimed. We pray that you would speak to our hearts as the week unfolds, and that you will give each of us opportunity to be in your service, to share the gospel in word and in action. For we ask all these things in and through the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.